Well, friends, it is good to see you all. Thank you, Kevin, for those family news announcements. I heard the groans about daylight savings, but I'd like to remind you, on the plus side, that means you get to come to church an hour earlier than normal. So I'm excited. I'll be here. I hope you'll be here too. But also, as Kevin mentioned, there's a lot of special things going on today. Again, Alan Graham is sharing after this service, just in the next building downstairs. And many of you know we have just such a dear friendship with him, and even just personally, we were just talking right before service, and it's hard to believe the last time I saw him was in 2013, before my son Josiah was born. So, but me and Abijah have a sweet spot in our hearts for Alan. I'm thankful for him and glad he's here. So, make sure you say hi to him, and you can make your way over to the next building after service to get an update on what's going on in his ministry. Also, next service, we've got a busy morning today. Some of you might be interested also in sticking around here for the installation service for Pastor Daniel. I'm pumped to serve alongside with him. I've really enjoyed getting to know him and ministering with him. So if you choose to stay around for that, that'd be great. There's a lot of choices for the next hour. And also, just so you know, I'm excited that he'll be preaching here in the English service next month. You'll be well served by him, I know. And on that note, I'm also happy to tell you that next week, Glenn will be preaching next Sunday. And then the Sunday after that, I'll be starting the book of Colossians. So just kind of giving you a little heads up of what's going on. I'm excited to dive into Colossians verse by verse, into a book of the Bible and start preaching through it. But as you know, we've kind of been doing some standalone messages the past few weeks. And really, I haven't had a theme to tie together these first few messages since I've gotten here. I really just wanted to hit on some passages and some themes that I thought would be helpful for us as a church. So this morning is kind of our last sort of standalone message, and we're going to be back in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. So you can turn there if you haven't already. Ephesians 4, and we're actually looking at the next verses from where we dropped off last week, verses 7 to 16. So last week, we looked at Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, and there God was emphasizing that the transformed life, lives that have been transformed by the gospel, should be marked with humility, should be marked with patience, should be marked with tolerance, and should be marked with unity. And this morning, we're picking it back up in the next section, verses 7 to 16, and my title for the sermon this morning, if you like, you know, knowing the title, is Unity Plus Diversity Equals Maturity. Unity plus diversity equals maturity. It feels like a lifetime ago, but I actually did study math in college. I was a math major, and when people ask if I ever use what I studied in college in my career now, my answer is yes. One time, I titled the sermon, Unity Plus Diversity Equals Maturity. So I'm glad I studied math for many years to do that. But our passage this morning highlights the importance of maturity. Maturity is the reason that a one-year-old who gets her birthday cake all over her face and her hair is funny and adorable, but if a 31-year-old does the same thing, you'd find it appalling and repulsive. The difference is the expectation of maturity. You'd expect a 31-year-old to be more mature, but if he isn't, you would probably be concerned and probably disturbed. We all recognize what social maturity looks like, and we all understand the need and importance of it. But this morning, I wonder, do we recognize the need and importance of spiritual maturity? Maturity ought to be a goal for all believers, but sadly, many believers can remain immature for years, even decades, and the same can be said about churches. Sadly, today, it's not uncommon, right? It's kind of an interesting cultural phenomenon to see 50-year-olds dressing and acting like they're 15-year-olds. And similarly, it's not uncommon to see churches that try to act like youth ministries for grown-ups. Now, don't get me wrong. I love youth ministry. I was saved at summer camp. I grew spiritually by being involved with the youth ministry here specifically. And prior to this, I was a youth pastor, for crying out loud, right? So I believe in it. I love it. To be clear, we shouldn't despise someone's young age, but we must be concerned when there's immaturity. Or to say it positively, we have to value, we have to celebrate, and we need to pursue maturity, spiritual maturity, maturity in Christ. Maturity both individually as believers, but also corporately as a church, as a church. And so this morning, I want to ask you, how are you doing in your pursuit of maturity? That's a biblical goal. How are we as a church doing in our pursuit of maturity? We need maturity. So how do we become mature, individually and as a church? Well, thankfully, God lays out a path toward maturity in these verses, Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. And so as we work through these verses, I want to highlight for you four components of spiritual maturity. Four components of spiritual maturity. Let me read the passage for us, and you can follow along as I read it out loud for us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's a full passage, and there's a lot going on there. But I'm hoping we can walk through this in a way that would be helpful for us all. And so I hope you notice that in verse 13, there was that mention of maturity, the goal, right? He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to do what? To equip the saints. Why? To build up the body of Christ. To what end? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, to mature manhood, to maturity. How mature? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's mature. And so the goal of this passage is saying the goal of ministry, rather, is maturity. Maturity. And so without further ado, let's dive into these four components of spiritual maturity. The first one I think you'll see there in verses 7 to 10 is this, the prerequisite for maturity. The prerequisite for maturity. What's needed for maturity? And you can put a colon there. So usually I try to give like short, easy outlines, but this one's got some longer points. So it'll be up on the screen for you. The first one is this, the prerequisite for maturity, colon, diverse gifts of grace. Diverse gifts of grace. And you might remember last week, maybe you don't, and that's okay. We looked at Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, and those verses emphasized unity, right? Look back at verse 3, it says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then the next verses uses the word one seven times, one, 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 stressing the importance of unity. And so if you look there at Ephesians 4, verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So there's this emphasis on unity. We are one in Christ. The church should be one. But in our passage this morning, starting in verse 7, we're told that this unity doesn't mean absolute uniformity. It says but in verse 7. There's a contrast. But grace was given to each one of us. To each one of us. This is emphatic. There is an individuality here. There's a difference here. There is a diversity here. One, 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 yes, but grace was given to each one of us. Each believer, each individual, if you're a follower of Christ, you have been uniquely made and gifted by God. It says, verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. When it says grace was given to each one of us, this isn't talking about grace in the sense of salvation, but this is talking about grace in the sense of gifting, of a spiritual gift to serve the body of Christ, to serve the church. And so though we have this unity in Christ, there's also this diversity. Just because we have unity doesn't mean we all have to be exactly the same. We're to use our diverse gifts of grace in order to serve one another. So in order for there to be maturity, there must be unity, absolutely, but there also needs to be a diversity within that unity. That's true of any organization, of any business, of any sports team, and the same is true, of course, in the church. Right, just consider one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the church. He says the church is the body of Christ, the body of Christ. And you can read more about Paul's metaphor there in 1 Corinthians 12, but he says the church is a body. There's one body, there's unity, but in that body there are many different parts. You've got a hand, you've got a foot, you've got an ear, you've got an eye. And it's a good thing that your eye is not the same as your foot. Ouch. It's a good thing that your ear is different from your hand. Those are all good things. That diversity is good, but there's a unity within the body. When there's a diversity of function but a unity of purpose, that leads to maturity and growth for the whole body. It's true for your body. It's true for Christ's body, the church. And so within our church, praise God, we have different people with different spiritual gifts and different abilities. And in a similar way, in God's providence, we have members with different strengths and weaknesses, with different cultural backgrounds, different ages, different experiences, different preferences. That's all good and fine. Some of that's a gift of God. Our differences aren't bad, and if those differences are bound together under unity in Christ, and those differences help to mature us. I don't know if you've ever considered this. We all come with different weaknesses, right? None of us have it all together. I think sometimes we come to church thinking everyone else has it all together, but I've got certain deficiencies, and how do I hide them when I'm around other people? No, we all come with different weaknesses, and we all come with blind spots. And I don't know if you've ever considered this, but by definition, you can't see your own blind spots. Think about that for a minute. So if you're thinking, no, I don't have any blind spots, I don't see them. You can't see your own blind spots. You need somebody else to point them out to you. Somebody from a different perspective, somebody with some different strengths than yours, some different weaknesses than yours. And so, praise God, there is a unity in the body of Christ, but there's also a diversity. There's also a diversity. Sometimes our differences can cause tensions and misunderstandings, right? There'd be less difficulties if we all thought the same way. But we'd also be less mature and less like Christ. We need the whole body. It takes a whole church to make a whole Christian. Consider for a moment our church specifically. How amazing is it in God's providence that we have three services? A Mandarin service, a Cantonese service, and an English service. And because of those brothers and sisters who speak a different language, we as a church are able to reach an immigrant population that speaks those two other languages. And that's a unique strategic strength that we should celebrate and maximize to the glory of Christ. Does that kind of diversity bring a challenge at times? Yeah. But when that diversity is brought under the umbrella of unity, that's an amazing recipe for maturity, for growth, and for the spread of the gospel to the glory of God. And consider in our own English congregation. I love that we have people of different backgrounds and different experiences. And would that God increase the diversity in our midst? Because when Jesus said, when I am lifted high, I will draw all men to myself. And by that he meant not every single person, but he means people of all kinds. When Jesus is lifted high, when Jesus is the reason we worship, not because of our similar backgrounds or our similar preferences or our similar food taste or whatever. No, when we come together, not because of our similarities, but because of Christ, he says all people will be drawn to him. Would that be our desire? And I know that's many of our hearts here. So praise God that as a church, we can have unity of heart, unity of purpose, and yet diversity of gifting, and even diversity of background. That's a beautiful thing that glorifies God. So, friends, if you ever think something like, if only everyone else were more like me, the church would be far better off, then you misunderstand the importance of diversity within the church, and you misunderstand maturity, and you misunderstand yourself. Not a one of us has all the gifts needed. We need to be in the body of Christ together. And on the other hand, if you ever think, if only I was more like so-and-so, then I would be far more useful to the church. No, you also misunderstand the importance of diversity within the church. You misunderstand maturity and you misunderstand yourself. Ephesians 4:7 says, grace was given to each one of us. You're not exempted from that. If you know Christ, grace has been given to you to do what? To serve the body of Christ. God made you the way you are, so that you can serve the church in a way that no one else can. So if I can put it this way, be the most Christ-like version of you that you can be, because God made you the way you are to serve the church, to serve those around you in a way that is unique and special and cannot be replaced. So don't remove yourself just because you don't think you measure up to some standard that you have in your mind. There are different gifts and different abilities and different ways to serve the body. Changing a diaper in the nursery so that a young mother can be spiritually nourished by the word of God during her one break during the week, that honors the Lord. And yes, we still do desperately need more help in the nursery and children's ministry. Please email Lillian if you are interested. Passing out a bulletin, giving biblical counsel, putting away tables and chairs, cooking a meal, welcoming a visitor, encouraging someone who's had a difficult week and praying for them. All of these things honor the Lord. You don't need to be up here playing some instrument or up here opening the Bible and teaching everybody to honor the Lord. No, you have been situated where you are with the way that you are so that you can serve those around you, and that's by God's design, not by accident. So don't detract from the ministry of the church by removing yourself because you think you don't measure up, because you don't have that person's gifts or that person's gifts. And don't minimize other people in the way that they've been made if it's different from you. Maybe you're wondering, okay, so you're talking about spiritual gifts. We have all been given grace, a spiritual gift to serve the church. How do you figure out what your spiritual gifts are, and how do you figure out where to serve? Let me just give you a little bit of advice here. Just skip the spiritual inventory test, the spiritual gift inventory test. Some of you have taken those before. You know what I'm talking about? You can just skip that. Save your time. Just ask these three questions, or just consider these three things, rather. Serve wherever there's a need, help with what you're good at, and do what you love. Where is there a need? Serve. What are you good at? Go do that. What do you love? Pursue that. If you find a ministry that fits all three of those categories, praise God. If there's a ministry need that fills two out of the three, not bad. If it's just, hey, there's a need, I'm not really good at that, but I'll just do it, thank you. And just see what happens. Maybe you learn that you actually love changing diapers in the nursery. Please email Lillian Leung. Maybe you realize that singing solos isn't your spiritual gift. You would serve the church better by being in the background. That's okay. Come with humility. Come with eagerness. Serve where there's a need. Do what you love. And do what you're good at. And see what sticks. See what happens. And be open to feedback. And be aware that you don't limit yourself to whatever you perceive to be your gift. Oh, I can't share the gospel. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Oh, teaching is my gift, so I won't serve in any other way. Did you know that every gift that's listed in the New Testament is also a command? Make obedience your goal, regardless of your gifting. So, with all that being said, just from verse 7, don't worry, we'll move faster in the next verses. Now, I want to look at the next verses, verses 8 to 10, briefly. Verse 8 says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. This is fascinating, and I wish I had more time to explain all that's going on here. I can only give you the highlights. This is a loose quotation from Psalm 68:18. We'll turn there in a minute. It's a loose quotation from Psalm 68:18. And you have to realize that when a New Testament author quotes the Old Testament, most of the time, they're not just quoting like one single line. They are trying to reference back to the whole context. And so in this case, Paul is not just quoting one line to talk about giving gifts to men. He's actually referring back to the entirety of Psalm 68. And so this is a not just a proof text that Christ gives spiritual gifts. He's leaning on all of Psalm 68. And Psalm 68, to put it in a nutshell, teaches that God is the divine warrior who triumphs over his enemies on behalf of his people. Psalm 68, God is the divine warrior who triumphs over his enemies on behalf of his people. And so in verse 8 here in Ephesians 4, he quotes Psalm 68 to make the point not just that God is the divine warrior, but really specifically Christ is the divine warrior who defeats the enemies of his people. And as he ascends triumphantly, he leads a host of captives, the demonic rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions, as a display of his glorious victory. He's defeated them, and he's leading them back in captivity, saying, look at whom I have defeated. And then from that exalted position, from ascending on high, he gives gifts to men, in this case, spiritual gifts to men, spiritual gifts to the church, to men and women in the church. And so if you would, you can turn back with me to Psalm 68 just briefly, and we're going to do this fast. But Psalm 68, all the way kind of in the middle of your Bibles there, Psalm 68, verses 17 and 18 is where the quote comes from most clearly. Verse 17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000. That's 20,000, math major. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended, you God, ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and notice this, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Notice the mention of God in his sanctuary in verse 17, and here it says that God receives gifts among men. Jump down to the last verse, verse 35. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Verse 35 says, he's in his sanctuary and he gives strength and power to his people. And so if you go back to Ephesians 4 now, Paul is arguing here, he's making the case that this Psalm 68 is not just referring to God generically, but Christ specifically. He is the one, Jesus is the one described here who defeats the enemies and leads them as captives. Jesus is the one who then ascends and he receives gifts among men. And then Jesus is the king in verse 35, who sits in the sanctuary and gives power and strength to his people. And so what's going on in Ephesians 4:8? It's not an exact quote. It says he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and it says in Ephesians 4:8, and he gave gifts to men, but in Psalm 68, verse 18, it said he receives gifts from men. And this is what I mean when I say Paul is giving a loose quotation of verse 18, but really he's referring back to the entire psalm. He's bringing elements from verse 18 and 35 and really the whole psalm together to say Jesus is the divine warrior who defeats the enemies and then gives gifts to his people. If none of that made any sense to you, don't worry, we'll just keep moving. But I thought some of you might find that helpful. And so, verse 9, he goes on to explain, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So in other words, he's saying, how do I know that Psalm 68 is talking about Jesus and not just God generically? Because it says that when he ascended, well, God is in the highest of heavens. What does it mean that God ascends? God the Father doesn't ascend any higher than he already is. This is speaking to Jesus because he who ascended had to have at some point have descended first. That's not the Father, that's the Son. The Son descended when he became a man, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, and died on a cross for my sin and your sin and the sins of all who would ever believe. He descended to the point of death. And then he ascended in victory and gave gifts. So Paul says Psalm 68 is not just about God generically, it's about Jesus specifically, and Jesus in his victory receives spoils and then gives gifts. Awesome. So that's what's going on here in Ephesians 4, 8 to 10. So Christ, having ascended, has given a gift of grace to each one of us. Those diverse gifts of grace, the diversity of those gifts are a prerequisite to maturity. If we were all exactly the same, we would become an echo chamber of ingrown weaknesses and blind spots. But no, he gives us diverse gifts of grace so that we can push on towards maturity. That's the first component of spiritual maturity. The second is this, the model for maturity, the model for maturity. Look at verses 11 and 12. And he, speaking of Christ, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So verse 11, in addition to giving gifts of grace to every individual believer, there are some gifts that are highlighted here. He gave, that has the idea of gifts. You give gifts. This is that same idea. He gave as a gift to the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, what does that mean? Well, who are all these people in that list? So apostles were those who had seen the risen Christ and were personally appointed by Christ as his chosen representatives. They preached and they taught with the authority of Christ. God gave the apostles new revelation, and that revelation is recorded for us in the New Testament. That is, that has the authority of God. Those are not the words of man, but the words of God. Christ commissioned his apostles with authority, and by the way, that's why God gave the apostles the ability to perform miracles. Those miracles weren't just a sign of God's compassion and care to heal people. They were also primarily a sign to say, hey, this apostle, this Peter that can raise the dead, this Paul who can heal the sick, they are my authoritative spokesman. Listen to them. So the apostles were able to perform miracles because they had so much authority. God had to make clear who was really speaking on his behalf, because in those days there were false apostles who spoke false things and false teaching about Jesus. So he gave apostles who were teaching and had authority and could perform miracles. And then there's the prophets. The prophets were those who spoke forth the truth of God. And sometimes this truth was given directly by God through revelation, through supernatural, miraculous revelation. These prophets could speak new revelation. But other times these prophets were simply explaining and declaring what God had already revealed through the Old Testament scriptures or through the apostles. Generally speaking, apostles moved from city to city. They preach the gospel, establish new churches. They were, in a sense, planting new churches. You talk about Paul and his missionary journeys. He was planting churches all around the Mediterranean. The apostles, generally speaking, were moving city to city, planting new churches. And the prophets, generally speaking, stayed in a particular city and continued strengthening and establishing the churches after the apostles left. They would teach and preach. They would prophesy. And just as a note, Ephesians 2:20 says that the apostles and the prophets were the foundation for the church. So Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2 says, Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. And then next to the cornerstone, you got the apostles and the prophets. They are the foundation. How many times do you lay a foundation? Just one time. And how important is it? Extremely important. If the foundation is off, the whole house comes crumbling down. So he has the cornerstone, Christ. The apostles and prophets are the foundation. The truths that God revealed through them form the foundation for the church. And that is our New Testament here. After that foundational period of the church was complete, there was no longer a need for apostles and prophets. A foundation only needs to be laid once. I want you to think about this. In the New Testament time, in the years following Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, they had apostles and prophets, but no complete New Testament. Today, we have a completed New Testament, and that's why there's no longer a need for apostles and prophets. So what about the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers? I think the best way to understand evangelists is not just someone who shares the gospel really well, though that's included, certainly. An evangelist is more like a missionary or a church planter. It's somebody who goes to a region where there are no believers and there's no local church, and this evangelist preaches the gospel and makes disciples until a church is established. The mature fruit of evangelism is a church. It's not just individual random believers scattered around, left for wolves to eat them. Sorry, I missed an analogy there. Believers are like sheep. Sheep need to be in a flock. Without a flock and a shepherd to protect them, wolves are happy and fed. So the mature fruit of evangelism is the establishment of new churches. And so an evangelist is, in a very real sense, a missionary or a church planter. That's the narrowest kind of idea. And then it says that this evangelist might, he might at times pick up and move to another location where there are no believers and start a new local church, or sometimes they stay. So an evangelist is sort of like an apostle, except that he's not receiving or giving new authoritative revelation from God. He is preaching the revealed word of God. Next, the terms shepherd and teacher are closely connected. And the word shepherd, maybe you're familiar with another word instead of shepherd. Maybe you're familiar with the word pastor. The word pastor is literally a shepherd. And sometimes we kind of use these Christianese terms like, hello, pastor. And you ask me, so what's a pastor? It's the guy who's at church all the time. I don't know. What kind of question is that? Pastor, everyone knows what a pastor. No, a pastor is actually literally a shepherd. That's what it means, a shepherd. He gave shepherds and teachers, pastors and teachers. And where am I here? Ah, there you are. All right. The shepherds and teachers are individuals who stayed in churches that had been established in order to shepherd the people and teach God's word. And so these shepherds and teachers are sort of like the prophets, except they're not receiving new revelation from God. They are expounding the already revealed word of God. So apostles and prophets were foundational offices that Christ gave in order to bring the church into existence. And once that foundational period of the church was done and the scriptures were complete, we don't have apostles and prophets anymore. Instead, we have evangelists, i.e. missionaries, church planters, who establish churches, and then we have pastors and teachers who help strengthen and mature those churches. And what you need to understand is this: Christ does not give evangelists and in particular shepherds and teachers to the church so that they would do all the ministry. That's not the point. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, why? It says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. For the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, Paul wasn't supposed to do all of the ministry when he went around. Timothy, who was the pastor in Ephesus, was not meant to do all the ministry at that church. Instead, the leaders, the pastors and teachers were meant to train and equip all the saints to do the work of ministry. So who's supposed to do the ministry in a church? All of you. Not me, necessarily. I mean, I'm one of you, so I should still, you know what I'm saying. My task is not to do all the work so you can come and sit and just go, interesting. If you're a believer, you're supposed to do the work of ministry. I just want you to think about this. If the only people doing ministry in the church are the people who get paid by the church, we'd be so limited, so weak, so small, so many needs that would go unmet. But instead, if every single person who knew Christ and was growing and walking with Christ were doing their part to serve one another and to serve the church, how amazing would this be? Every need would be met. And so my task, our task as the leaders of this church, is not to do the ministry, it's to equip you to do the work of ministry. I'm not trying to be lazy, I'm just trying to be biblical. You go do it. And so this is the idea here. And by the way, this equipping comes through the Word of God. It comes through the Word of God. All these offices, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, there's an emphasis on content. They are teaching the Word of God. They are teaching the Word of God. They are teaching the Word of God. That is how you and I are strengthened and equipped to do the work of ministry. So you see, Sunday morning gatherings are meant to be a springboard, a launch pad for ministry. As you come, you are filled up with the Word of God. You are challenged by the Word of God. You are encouraged with the Word of God. And then you go and you do the work of ministry. Now, I like to think of it as one of those spy movies, right? Every spy movie has one of those great scenes where the spy gets all of his equipment. That's like so cool. Maybe it's a secret room in their house, you hit a few keys on the piano and the wall moves, or maybe you go to some secret lab and the guy's like showing you how, you know, this chewing gum is really a bomb and that shoe is a phone. Well, no one does a shoe phone anymore. But anyway, I mean, as a young child, like, that's so cool. He's getting equipped. He's getting his equipment. He's got the spy gadgets and the secret weapons. As a believer, what is Sunday morning? This is the equipping time. You're coming to the spy lab. You're getting your equipment to go and do the work of ministry. This isn't ministry. This is equipping you to do ministry. And by the way, that's why the church gathering, the church service, is not primarily an evangelistic time. Now, unbelievers come, and we're thankful. If that's you this morning, if you're here and you aren't sure that you know Jesus Christ, you're not sure, and you're here whether by accident, thanks for staying, or somebody invited you, great, thanks for coming. If that's you, thank you for coming. And we want to make sure you hear the message of God's grace for the undeserving. That's all of us. We aren't here because we've arrived. We're all here because we know that we've fallen short. And we've come to the only place where we can find grace. And that's through Jesus Christ, who died the death you and I should have died. He paid the penalty for our sin. The sins that I've committed, I deserve God's judgment, and God has laid that judgment on his Son instead so that I can be forgiven. And that offer is open to you too. If you would but believe and trust in him, turn from the sin that promises you fulfillment but really is empty. Turn from that and turn to Christ, who satisfies all the desires of your soul and forgives you and transforms you. It's not an easy life, but it's the right life. It's a good life. It's a life of forgiveness. So that's a side note, right? If you're here, praise God. I want you to hear that message. But the primary focus of a Sunday morning gathering is not to just bring all the unbelievers in and share the gospel with them. No, you go do that. The primary purpose of this time is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This is to edify the saints, to encourage the saints for the work of ministry. So if I could put it this way, we as a church, we gather to worship, and then we scatter to witness. We gather to worship, and then we scatter to witness. Or you could think of it another way. We gather to be equipped, and then we scatter to evangelize. We gather to be equipped, and then we scatter to evangelize. And remember that metaphor that the church is the body of Christ. You have these diverse gifts, diverse roles, and that's a good thing. We can't all be hands. We can't all be eyes. Someone has to be the foot. Someone has to be the pinky toe. No part is more important than another part, right? We all work together, unity plus diversity, so that we can all reach maturity. But can you imagine if your thumb tomorrow just decided it didn't want to be a part of your body anymore? Because it wasn't the eye. It said, I'm out. Thumbs down, brother. I'm out. If that happened, what would happen to the thumb? The thumb would miss out. The thumb, not to be morbid, but the thumb would die. But the body also now is lacking. The body is now unable to pick up large things without an opposable thumb. We need one another. We need one another. Don't be that sore thumb. Be an active participant. This is how the church was designed. Use your diverse gifts to serve the body of Christ. The church gathering is not the end point of your service. It's the starting point. So come on a Sunday with the mindset that you want to come and encourage someone else while you're here. Come with the mindset that you want to welcome a new visitor and follow up with them during the week. Take them out to coffee or lunch. Call and check in on that member that you haven't seen in a few weeks and say, hey, I haven't seen you, brother. I haven't seen you, sister. How are you doing? Can I pray for you? As you get ready for church, pray for opportunities and ask God to fill your heart with love so that you are ready to serve. And then as you leave church, consider how God can use you to do the work of ministry in your home, in your neighborhood, in your workplace. This is the model of how God designed the church to grow. The model for maturity is for leaders to equip the saints for ministry. I gotta pick this up, friends. Okay. Number three, the benefits of maturity. The benefits of maturity, spiritual stability and discernment. Spiritual stability and discernment. What's the benefit of spiritual maturity? Why is this something we should strive for? Look at verses 13 and 14. So we're to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Why? Or until what end? Verse 13, until, here's the goal, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So that, here's the purpose, so that we may no longer be children. We want to be mature manhood, not children anymore. And what are children like? Verse 14 says, who are tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. It says there are three goals that are closely related. Until we all attain to, number one, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Or to put it another way, goal number two, to mature manhood. Or to say it another way, number three, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is all speaking of the same idea here. The unity of the faith and knowledge, this is about content. This is about the unity of the faith. Not just that we believe the same level, but that we believe the same things. The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that we all have this unity based on truth. Truth unites. Sadly, sometimes truth can divide. We don't stand together with those who say Jesus isn't God. There's no unity with them because we're divided by truth. But we do have unity with those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God who has come to make forgiveness available to us. The second goal says attaining to a mature manhood as opposed to being like a child, which we'll talk about more in the next verse. And lastly, this unity and maturity is measured against the full stature of Christ. That's a high standard. We are always going to be striving for more maturity because we're trying to be like Christ individually and corporately as a church.
And the outcome of this maturity, what's the benefit of this kind of maturity? Verse 14, so that we're not like children anymore. What does this mean? I mean, I thought elsewhere the Bible says we should have a childlike faith. Yes, childlike faith in its humility and dependence, but not childlike in its naivety and instability. The benefit of maturity is spiritual stability and discernment. When you're young and immature, like a child, you're easily swayed by the waves of life, right? Maybe you've seen like a kid go to the beach, the wind's blowing, the waves come in, and all of a sudden, whoa, they fall into the water, right? They're just unstable. But me, I'm a rock of a man. Waves and wind can't stop me. There's a difference, right? That was a joke. But anyway, when you're a young believer, maybe you have extreme spiritual highs, extreme spiritual lows, circumstances in your life just rock you all the time. But over time, as you mature in Christ, the lows become lower, and it becomes this steady, though imperfect, growth in Christ. This maturity is not just stability, it's also discernment. You can discern truth from error. Perhaps as a young believer, anybody who opens a Bible and quotes it, you think is legitimate. But after a while, you begin to realize that there are those who say things that aren't quite right. I don't think this person's using the Bible quite right. And as you begin to be mature, you can recognize false doctrine, false teaching. I mean, it's amazing how often the Bible talks about false teaching. I skipped over that so often. It's unpopular to talk about false teaching today. It sounds so negative, it sounds so critical. But look here in verse 14. It says, tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. You can read 2 Peter or the book of Jude that is all about false teaching. You can look at Paul's letters to Timothy where he warns against false teaching and false teachers. Truth matters. Why? Because when the Bible speaks, eternity is at stake. False teaching, no matter how politely it's given, will still damn to hell. That's no small thing. And so, that's why we need maturity, to know the difference. To know the difference between sound doctrine and false teaching. Babies and toddlers are cute. It's okay that they are weak. They're unstable. They're naive. You can trick a child all day long. It's sort of fun, but it's not so good. But you feed them. You teach them. You guide them. It's okay for a child to be naive and weak, but as they grow, you want to see an adult who is stable, who is mature, who is discerning. So we've talked about the prerequisite for maturity, diverse gifts of grace, the model for maturity, leaders equipping the saints, and the benefits of maturity, spiritual stability and discernment. Lastly, the fourth component of spiritual maturity is this, the means for maturity, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Verse 15. Well, first, before reading that, so pastors and teachers are supposed to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And how exactly do the saints do the work of ministry? What is the work of ministry that you and I are called to do? Look at verse 15. Rather, so instead of being like a child, instead of being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, instead of that, verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. To put it simply, the way that we do the work of ministry is by speaking the truth in love. We speak the truth in love. As you are equipped with the word of God, as you are trained with the truth, we are to speak this truth to one another in love so that we would all grow. Now, this doesn't mean that you need to learn how to get up and preach, but you must learn the Word of God well enough. If you're a believer, you must know the Word of God well enough that you can share the Word of God with others. Or maybe to put it another way, as you learn the Word of God, share the Word of God in whatever capacity you can, with whatever opportunities you have, with whoever will listen. I only know this much. Great, then share that much. I know more than you are then responsible to share more. Certainly, ministry takes on other forms as well, right? I'm thankful for the many people who serve in so many different ways. Praise God for that. But, and so I've been pushing the nursery thing, right? If you do want to serve in children's ministry, please, I'll stop. Holding babies in the nursery or teaching children doesn't exempt you from speaking the truth in love to your family, to your neighbors, to your coworkers. Being the preacher up front does not exempt me from speaking the truth in love in smaller settings. All of us are called to speak the truth in love to one another with whatever capacity we have, with whatever opportunities we have. Your gifts, your opportunities, your relationships, your manner of speaking might differ from others, but are you speaking the truth in love? This is how ministry is done. Yes, serve one another, be an usher, help people find the seats, pass out the bulletins, go welcome people at the front, do all those things, cook lunch for people. Yes, amen, praise God. But don't let that then scratch the itch of, okay, then I'm doing all that I am called to do. No, we need to speak the truth in love to one another. And we need to speak the truth in love. There's an important balance. You can't love somebody without eventually speaking the truth to them. It is not loving to simply smile and be polite and never warn them of the impending judgment that comes because of our sin. But you can't just be a harsh truth dispenser, holding up a sign, spewing out hateful things without loving people and warning them in love of the holiness of God, but also telling them with joy about the grace of God. We must speak the truth in love. To fellow believers, when we confront sin, and we should, if we love somebody, we don't let them run off a cliff of their sin. We speak the truth in love. We confront gently in love. And if we love somebody, we will speak. No one likes a truth-only person, right? A truth-only person is someone who's cold and harsh. But no one's really helped by a love-only person who will never speak truth to you. Sometimes people talk about this in terms of the truth and grace balance, right? Jesus was full of grace and truth. We want to be like Jesus, full of grace and truth. One pastor put it this way: if everyone loves you, you might be a grace person who avoids speaking the truth. If you never offend anyone, are you being faithful to speak the truth? But if everyone is scared of you, and some people even don't like you, if everyone doesn't like you and everyone thinks you're too harsh, maybe you're a truth person. You're like, that's right, I should be a truth person. We should all be truth people. No. Maybe you're a truth person who needs to understand you've got a blind spot and you need some more love. You need to learn how to deal gently and patiently with people, because that's how God is with us. That's how God is with us. Friends, we have to be full of grace and truth. We have to speak the truth in love. And it's helpful to know which one you are. Maybe you're inclined towards one or the other. And maybe this afternoon, you should ask somebody who knows you well, am I a truth person or a grace person? My guess is you probably know, but maybe not. Ask somebody who knows you and is truth going to be honest enough, who will love you and speak the truth in love enough to tell you, yeah, you're kind of a truth person, and it scares me. You're a love person, and you need to have more conviction. Find somebody who will speak the truth to you in love. So, friends, we must speak the truth in love. We need one another. We're all a little bit different, and that's okay. If you're a grace person, thank God for the truth people. And if you're a truth person, thank God for the grace people. And let's try to be more like Christ individually and together. And thank God not everyone is like you. And thank God everyone is not like me. So ministry is not about programs. It's about people. It's not about filling in positions. It's about building relationships. It's not just about doing, though those are good things. It's about speaking the truth in love. That's how we will be built up. That's how we will mature. Let's look at the last verse here and finish up. So it said, we're going to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, verse 16, from whom the whole body, that's speaking of the church, from whom the whole body, the whole church, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. So who? We're those joints. We're those parts. Held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part, that's you and me, when each part is working properly, we make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is fascinating. Who builds the church? Some of you who maybe know your Bibles well, you might be saying Christ builds the church. Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church. Yes, Christ builds his church. But how does he do it? He says, it builds itself up in love. The body builds itself up in love. Christ builds the church, but he does it through broken, imperfect people like you and me. As we speak the truth in love. How can I do that? Because you've been given diverse gifts of grace. So every joint held together, we're all working together. We're all one body working together. Unity of purpose, diversity of gifting. So if you're a member of Christ's body, you must serve the body. If you're a part of the body, if you're a member of the body, serve the body so that the body grows. And just as a note here, this picture of being a member in Christ's body is why we as a church believe in the importance of church membership. I used to think church membership was non-biblical, it's an exclusivist idea, but as I studied the Bible more carefully, I've become convinced that membership is a vital part of the Christian life. Being a part formally identified with the church body is a huge and important part of what it means to be a Christian. And that's why I'm excited that I'm going to teach the next membership class. It's starting next week. Another plug. Sorry, so many plugs today. But I'm starting the next membership class next Sunday, March 8th, 11:30 after service. It's going to be for 3 Sundays, 8th, 15th, 29th. Come. I'm excited about that. If you've been here for a while, this is your church family, but you've never formally identified as a member, I invite you to come and learn what that means. And if you've been here for a while, but you want a refresher on that, come. I'd invite you to come. So, all right. Who builds a church? Christ does. How does he do it? He builds a church through us. So friends, how are you doing with your own maturity, but how are we as a church doing with maturity, and how are you doing in building up the body by the grace of God? I encourage you to consider that. And we're short on time, so I'm sorry, we're gonna cut the closing song today just to get the Mandarin service in, ready for their installation service for Pastor Daniel. But let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you take care of us by saving us, but then also giving us instructions for how the church functions. Oh God, thank you for giving us the church, a place of refuge, a place of comfort, a place of instruction, a place of encouragement. God, may we love the church because you love the church. May we serve one another because you have sent your son to lay down his life for the church. So help us to do that, we pray. Help us to see the importance of unity, the blessing of diversity, and may we all press on towards maturity. We pray this in your son's name and for his glory. Amen.